Thanks for listening to the Red Bluff Vineyard podcast. Also check out our website, www.redbluffvineyard.church, and find us on Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, and YouTube. If you want to stay connected more, also download the Red Bluff Vineyard Church app on the Google or Apple stores.
How many of you remember the first day when you went back to school? The first day of school. How many of you remember the first day of school? Anybody remember? Yeah, some of you do. All right. Think about the feeling you had, the overwhelming. Like, if you had to summarize your first day of school, what would you say your primary feeling was? What do you got? Happiness? Did somebody say happiness? Who did? Just put your hand. Oh, okay. All right. Polly, you don't count. Like, that. Yeah. You're like the happiest human being ever. That's. Yeah, she's thinking as a parent. Oh, you're like, take them. I'm so happy. Okay, that makes sense. Because here's the thing. In the first service, there were teachers that were saying, terror. I feel terror on the first day of school. What's another feeling? Somebody said anxiety. Fear, okay. What else? What was it? You're tired. The first day of school, you were tired? Oh, you have to wake up early. Okay. All right. That's true. What else? Excitement, okay. What's another feeling you had when you went to school for the first time? What was it? Depressed. That's a fair point. Any last one? Last idea of a feeling that you had on the first day of school? Fear. Okay. That was mine. When I thought about, so I went to school for the first time for kindergarten. Okay. How many of you went to 4K? Just by a show of hands, 4K or pre-K or whatever it is. None of you did? TK. Oh, sorry. TK. You Californians call it TK. How many of you went to TK? No, it's new. Okay, so are you with me? For those of us in the room that you went to kindergarten, that was your first class. How many of you? Because that was me, all right? So first day, and this is how it happened. My mom was like, oh, we're going to go visit this new place. Because that's how she talks. Okay? And she's like, grabbed my hand. And I remember we actually walked there, and I got out, and I went in, and I walked in, and I was like, oh my gosh, there's all these like toys. And I was like, this place is sweet. And then she's like, all right, bye. And then she left, and I was like, I just started freaking out because it was the first time I was ever afraid, like overly afraid of being away from my mom. And so my primary feeling was fear, like tons of fear. Second would be probably anxiety. I had like a momentary anxiety attack. And what was interesting is at that time, kindergarten was half day. It was like 3 half days, I believe, from 8 in the morning until 12 o'clock. And so I freaked out. I actually started crying. I was that kid who was like, you all know what I'm talking about, that kid. That was me. I was like, no, end of the world, because being away from my mom was super scary, to be honest, because I love my mom. I hope she's listening. But my first teacher, my kindergarten teacher, her name was Mrs. Spolman. Mrs. Spolman. And to this day, I went to kindergarten. I went all the way to high school. I did 5-ish years of undergrad, and then I did about 7 years of grad school. Okay, so been in school forever. My favorite teacher of all time, though, was my kindergarten teacher. Anybody else in the room agree? Like, your favorite teacher was your kindergarten? Some of you agree. That's great. There's like two over there. Like, yes, me. Everybody else is like, I didn't go to school. So, but anyway, super. Like, I loved her. And so Mrs. Spolman's class was amazing for me as a kid. And I felt like the reason why it was amazing, and oftentimes I'll actually remember things about Mrs. Spolman's class, is because there were certain things that happened in that. I mean, I remember it being a place where I learned. I remember learning things, you know. Like, this is kind of maybe not a great thing to learn, but I learned how to use pickup lines on girls in my playground. Like, I used the playground pickup line of what's cooking, good looking. I found out that does not work, and it was like a downward spiral after that. But there were other things that happened. So here's a couple things. Kindergarten class was a place that I was able to invent things, right? Like Legos and all these different things, and we build things, and it was really exciting. It was a space where I was able to be creative. Like, finger painting was the best. How many of you remember finger painting? And it was just so fun, right? Like, it's therapeutic. I would use my fingers and paint something and then put it on the desk too, just messing around with it, seeing if she would notice. But it was a lot of fun, and In fact, at one point in time, after like 2 months of being in Mrs. Spolman's class, I came home one day, and I walked up to my mom, and I said, "Mom, guess what? I actually now have a second mom. Mrs. Spolman's my mom. I love her like I love you." And now that I'm a parent, I realized that that was like the worst thing I could have ever said, right? How many moms know what I'm talking about? I was like, no. So it was a really influential space in my life, okay? Now, what stands out the most about that class, though, if I had to summarize everything, what stands out the most is that I felt encouraged to take risks in that class. I felt totally encouraged to take risks because I felt a lot of safety, right? How many of you know what I'm talking about? Like, there's classes that you were in where you just felt the safety to be able to explore, to be creative, et cetera. And that was my class. And I think we underestimate in many ways just how important it is to create safe spaces for people, right? I think we underestimate that sometimes. I mean, it's part of the reason why when tragedies happen at schools, like when school shootings happen or children are victims of violence, like, isn't it true that for most human beings, there's in our hearts, we know that that's evil, right? I mean, every time it happens, there's something inside of me that just like, it just really overwhelms me. And it's because that should not happen to children. Amen? But can we all agree with that? Yeah? So it's because we know it shouldn't be that way. We know that a kindergarten class should be a safe space. And so 3 weeks ago, we started a sermon series that we're calling Risky Commitments. And we've been talking about how there are certain commitments that being a follower of Jesus, or as we read Scripture, we see that there's certain commitments that God invites us to participate in. And the first one we talked about 3 weeks ago was the risky commitment of being in community. We talked about how we actually are encouraged and invited to have relationships with other followers of Jesus, other people in general, in order to help us do life. And we can bless them, they can bless us. Last week we talked about the risky commitment of committing to grow, prioritizing our spiritual lives. In fact, to the point where we actually start participating in certain habits and practices that help shape us and form us to be more like Jesus. And so we're going to continue that, the sermon series today, and talk about more aspects of risky commitments. But I want to switch gears here, and by doing that, I actually want to come back around to this concept of risk. But I want to switch gears here and read a passage of Scripture. If you have your Bible, we're going to look at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verses 1 through 9. And if you don't have your Bible, or if you don't have your phone available, it'll be on the screen for us. But this is what the gospel writer writes. He says, "The Lord now chose 72 other disciples and sent them ahead in pairs to all the towns and places he planned to visit." So he's sending these people out before Jesus is going to come along. These were his instructions to the 72. He says, "The harvest is great, but the workers are few. So pray to the Lord who is in charge of the harvest. Ask him to send more workers into his fields. Now go and remember that I am sending you out as lambs among wolves. Don't take any money with you, nor a traveler's bag, nor an extra pair of sandals. And don't stop to greet anyone on the road. Whenever you enter someone's home, first say, 'May God's peace be on this house.' If those who live there are peaceful, the blessing will stand. If they are not, the blessing will return to you. Don't move around from home to home. Stay in one place, eating and drinking what they provide. Don't hesitate to accept hospitality, because those who work deserve their pay. If you enter a town and it welcomes you, eat whatever is set before you. Heal the sick and tell them the kingdom of God is near you now." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for your Holy Spirit's presence now, and we ask that you would engage our hearts, our minds, our wills, our lives, our actions, every aspect of who we are, that you would speak to us, invite us into the things of your kingdom, that you would help us to know your love today and to know your love for others. We pray this in your name. Amen. So this is a fascinating passage of Scripture. There's four Gospels. If you read the Gospels, you'll know there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's four Gospels. And they're not four contradictory approaches to Jesus. They actually are four different perspectives from different people, different authors on who Jesus is, what Jesus did, and the teachings of Jesus, okay? So you have Matthew, who writes as a Jewish disciple, who's writing primarily to a Jewish audience. You have John, the gospel writer. You have Mark. Mark's writing mostly to, like, non-Jewish people. Luke here is also writing to non-Jewish people. That's his primary audience here. And so there's a reoccurring theme throughout the gospel of Luke, though, and it's one of discipleship. Like, a primary focus of the Gospel of Luke is on discipleship, which I've defined numerous times about the process of becoming more like Jesus. Every single person who says they follow Jesus is a disciple or supposed to be a disciple, where we're being shaped and we're becoming more like Jesus. So that's the discipleship process that all of us hopefully are in. And if you're not, there's always the invitation for you to enter into that discipleship process. So there's a few things here that I want to just note about Luke chapter 10, this passage of scripture, the sending out of the 72, okay? I think that there's a difference in this context as today. First of all, no one in this room is being sent out to prepare for Jesus' public ministry because Jesus was crucified, resurrected, and is going to come again. So it's not apples to apples, but there are some principles we can take from this passage of scripture that can help us think about how we will be sent out and how we can do things for the glory of God. So I just want to note a couple things and then jump into some application for us. But a couple things. First of all, this passage is set in the context of following Jesus, okay? Like, that is the key to understanding what's happening here. Like, if you don't understand that aspect of this context, then you kind of miss the whole implications of it. And here's what I mean by that. Previous to this passage, so if you're in Luke chapter 10 and you look right above at the very ending of Luke chapter 9, you'll notice that he has a whole conversation about following him. In fact, there's somebody that says, I will follow you wherever you go. And then Jesus replies, foxes have dens to live in and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place even to lay his head. He says to another person, come follow me. And the man agrees and says, Lord, first let me return home and bury my father. But Jesus tells him, let the spiritually dead bury their own dead. Your duty is to go and preach about the kingdom of God. Another says, yes, Lord, I will follow you, but first let me say goodbye to my family. But Jesus tells him, anyone who puts a hand to the plow, in other words, is working, and then looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. And so those seem kind of harsh. I mean, in fact, I've just as I'm wrestling with it, I'm not going to get into all the implications of this, but the point being is I think we can all agree that Jesus is prioritizing his lordship, his authority, when we say we follow him. So, like, Jesus gets to call the shots. If you say you're a follower of Jesus, it means that there's no signs that you put over certain aspects of your life saying there's no trespassing. Jesus gets to address anything in our lives, okay? Everybody with me? So that's the context here, is that it's set in the context of following Jesus. So Jesus has just taught on that. Now he's starting to give some application towards that, okay? I also like how ministry happens in community. He sends out people two by two, right? So it's not just lone rangers going out and doing it. It's actually in community. There's people two by two going out. Another thing that Jesus says is that the harvest is plentiful, plentiful. In fact, listen to this. I think sometimes when we think about the needs, do any of you ever get overwhelmed when you see all the needs around us? Yeah? It can be kind of daunting at sometimes. I actually had this exact opposite thing happen this week. I felt so much hope because of all the needs we have around us. What a perfect opportunity for our church to make a difference in people's lives. Like, we actually have work to do. We're not just going to sit around and hope that we have things to do. We actually have things we can do to contribute to the work of the kingdom. Amen? So this is fascinating to me. Jesus says the harvest is plentiful. The harvest is plentiful. Reminds me of a couple years ago, I was in a section of California teaching a like kind of a breakout seminar class weekend thing on church planting. And I had all these Vineyard pastors come to this thing, and I was teaching on why church planting is an important thing, why churches should try to plant churches, and how it connects to evangelism and discipleship. And at the end of it, we did this Q&A, and I had this one pastor say, I don't really get it. I don't understand why the Vineyard focuses on church planting. It doesn't make any sense to me. I mean, is there really that many people out there that need to know Jesus? And my first response was to throw a table or at her or something. I was like, why, are you crazy? You know, I was like, hold on. And there's this really fascinating website you can actually go to. It's called The Arda. www.ASDS.com. And it's the Association of Religious Demographic Studies or something like that. So anyway, I say, well, let's look up your county. So typed it in on the big screen that we had there and typed in her zip code. And we found out, like, in her community, there was over 1 million unreached people. And I was like, that seems like a pretty good number. Like, I would think that 1 million people of unreached people would be a good reason why you might want to think about multiplication. So let's think about this for Tama County. How many of you live in Tama County, really quickly? All right, most of us in this room live in Tama County. Do you know that we're in Tama County right now? Let's actually start there. Well, that's the county we're in, okay? So if you go to the ARDA right now, if you go to their website, you type in our zip code, okay? You'll go there, and this is fascinating. So this is our county, and so the green these are different church communities. Look at this right here. These are unchurched people in Tama County, 44,690 people. So nearly 45,000 unreached people in our county. That to me seems like the harvest is plentiful. Amen? Okay, so this is what's crazy. So I think this is fascinating. This is just interesting to me. So at the very bottom of this, there's a whole list of all the different churches that are here in our county. The Catholics are killing it. I'm just going to let you know. They have like 12,000 people, and I'm like, we need to get 12,000 people. But here's what's interesting. So the Vineyard, V, it's all in alphabetical order. We're at the bottom of the list. It's Vineyard USA. We currently have 743 people, apparently, that go to the Vineyard. Now, if we could just get them to come, we would be doing really, really well here at the Vineyard. And if half of them tithed, I would be so happy. Anyway, point being is that if we look at this study, we can all agree that the harvest is plentiful. Amen? There's a lot of needs in our county. So Jesus, it's set in the context of following him. He talks about how ministry and the sending of the 72 is done in community. It's 2x2. He talks about the harvest being plentiful. And he also notes that the laborers are few. The laborers are few. It's been said before that, you know, 90% of the church's work is done by 10%. I don't think it's nearly that bad here at the Vineyard, but I can tell you right now, this is one of the reasons why our leadership is constantly praying that the Lord of the harvest would raise up laborers. We need your involvement in order to accomplish our mission of reaching 46,000 people in our county. I think that's an actual okay goal to have, amen? Like, we should want every single person who doesn't know Jesus to get to know him. So the next thing we note really quickly is the purpose of the sending is for kingdom ministry, and the example Jesus uses in Luke 10 is for healing the sick. He says, heal the sick, and then tell them that the kingdom of God has come upon them. If you look in Matthew chapter 10, which is a corresponding same passage, there's more to it, casting out demons, doing work, kingdom work is not limited to just healing. But the point is that Jesus sends out people so that they can do kingdom stuff. And then I want to note one last thing. Did you notice how Jesus talked about peace? Go and say, peace be upon you. Anybody notice that? This is fascinating. There's this really cool thing that missionary strategists have come up with. And this, I think, is going to be helpful. Really quick, how many of you want to make a difference in the lives of people around you? Okay, so some of you do. Some of you don't, apparently. But, like, if you do, I think oftentimes the concerns are, well, like, who am I supposed to reach out to, and what should I do? Okay, there's always this concern. And then timing too, right? Because timing can make a big difference, can it? So like those are the things we're wrestling with oftentimes. So this is a concept I think that can be really helpful for you. So missiologists, folks who strategize on the most effective way to spread the message of God's love, what they've identified here is a thing they call a person of peace. Because Jesus talks about going into a community and identifying a person who responds positively to that pronouncement of peace. And so here's the way I would kind of give you an explanation. There's certain people who seem to be really open to relationships and talking about Jesus who can connect you with other people too. That they might not even be followers of Jesus. Do you know what I'm talking about? Like, I just really quickly, because she's not here right now, I can say this. Melissa Rogers at our church. I bet you there's 150 people who come to our church where I'm like, hey, so how did you come to church? They're like, Melissa. I'm like, oh my gosh. And Melissa is like the most introverted human being of all time. I can't even put her face on the screen because she would lose it and quit. Okay? First service, she was like, I'm going to kill you. I could feel it. As I was saying her name, I looked over there and she's like, Okay? But here's my point, is that there's people out there who seem to be, there's some type of so there's something happening where they're like able to connect people, and it becomes a doorway for the kingdom of God. So this is just fascinating, because I think what we can do is we can have our discernment radar on. And as we're engaging with people, we can try to ask questions about, like, how responsive are these people to Jesus, or responsive to grace, or responsive to just forming relationships? Like, those are helpful questions. So Jesus establishes that in this text. Now, let me give you another example of someone who I think is a person of peace. My youngest sister, I have five younger sisters. My youngest sister, her name is Chloe. She's 19 years old, and she has Down syndrome. And this is what I've learned about people with Down syndrome. People with Down syndrome are the happiest human beings ever born, ever, period. There is nobody happier than my sister. I mean, when I see her, and I'm starting to see her more often when I travel, it's like, she's like, hi, Lucas. Oh my God. That's my name, by the way, Lucas. Actually, you ever call me that, I'll kill you. But point being, she's allowed to call me that. Okay, but she's like, hi, and then we spend time, and like, we'll be out and about, and she just knows people. And I'm like, how do you know them? She's like, I met them at the grocery store. Like, you just met them? She's like, yeah, and they like love her. They're like, oh, Chloe, hugging her. So she is a person of peace. Like, I've seen God use her to connect people, because there's just something there. There's like an ability to network and break down walls really quickly. So I think the churches would be foolish not to see people with disabilities as being huge advocates for the kingdom of God. Amen? Like, that's why we want to be really intentional with everybody's welcome here. Amen? Okay. So anyway, we see this here in this passage. So we have these things that you can kind of note. And so here's, at any rate, here's kind of the thing. The sending here of the 72, Jesus says, go out. I want you to prepare the way for me. I'm going to be coming to these cities to do kingdom ministry. I'm going to teach on the kingdom and demonstrate the kingdom. I want you to go out. I want you to bring blessings and peace. I want you to identify people you can connect with. I want you to receive hospitality. I want you to heal the sick. When I think about those things, I have somewhat of a panic attack, because they seem really scary, right? Like, if Jesus told you right now to just leave the way of life you're in right now and to leave everything behind, not take any baggage with you, and just to go out and do that, would you not agree that that's a little scary? Right? It's like, oh my gosh, wait, I'm not prepared for that. Right? Like, hold on, wait a minute, right? There's a lot of risk to that. It seems like a huge risk. And here's the thing. Here's kind of the reason why I'm noting there's a difference between the context of the 72 and today, is that not everybody in this room is called to leave behind everything, your way of life right now, and to go onto the mission field. That's true. Not everybody in this room is called to go out and do that. But some people are, amen? Some people are, but not everybody in this room is. And so there still is, though, I believe that everyone who follows Jesus, every follower of Jesus, still has to wrestle with the implications that God does invite us and ask us to participate in things that seem really risky. No matter what stage or season or space of life you're in, it doesn't matter. God is going to actually ask you at times to do things that seem really risky. I mean, a couple examples. Just inviting someone to church can sometimes be the scariest thing, right? I mean, anybody ever felt that fear? Like, you really feel like you're supposed to invite someone, but you're wrestling with whether you should or shouldn't? Anybody? Please invite somebody to church. We're trying to be not too weird, so you can. But right, inviting people to church sometimes can be, yelling in the middle of the service can be also very risky. Stop, okay? Inviting someone to church can be risky. Offering to pray for someone can be super risky. I mean, there's been times where, like, just in my normal life, I feel like God wants me to pray for somebody, and I'm like, oh my gosh, this is, like, super scary. They're going to think I'm weird, etc. So Luke 10 here, though, is not the only passage where Jesus sends out people. I mean, just think with me for a minute here about, just, like, try to, for a moment, think about the whole Bible. All over the Bible, Jesus, God in the Old Testament, actually sends out people, invites people to be a part of his kingdom. And oftentimes, this is what we do. You and I do this all the time, where we're like, oh man, these people are professionals, though. They're like in the book, right? I mean, they are. These people are professionals. I could never, ever do that. I couldn't do that because this is full of professionals. But let me tell you something. The more that you read the Bible, this is why you should be reading the Bible, is because the more that you read the Bible, the more that you realize that every single person in this book is not a professional. They're basically all messed up people who are broken, who God still uses over and over again. Like, I mean, that's my assumption now. If you make it in here, your life must have been pretty bad at some point in time. Like, you did something wrong. I mean, think of King David. King David is a prominent figure in the Old Testament and New Testament. So much so that God promises King David that his inheritance, so to speak, would be that one day the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, who's Jesus, would come from his lineage. So Jesus comes along and he's the son of David, right? David is a prominent figure. David is the one who slays Goliath. We know that story. We're like, yeah, David's the man, little kid, beats the giant, and it's so cool. If you actually study David's life, you will see that his life is a Jerry Springer episode. It's true. I mean, he has an affair with somebody, Bathsheba, and then when she gets pregnant, he has her husband sent to the front lines of a military conflict so that he can be killed, okay? That's David. I mean, David, there's tons of things about David that are great, but he's also an ordinary human being who's deeply broken. So all of the people in the Bible, for the most part, most of them are failures to some extent. Jesus is the only person in the Bible who's constantly the hero. He constantly does the right thing, constantly, always, okay? So, I mean, I think we need to read the Bible with that in light, is that all over the Bible, God uses ordinary, messed up, broken, non-professionals to do his stuff. Jonah, prophet Jonah, sent to go to Nineveh, he messes up. I mean, think of all the prophets. Think about Peter. Peter's the dude who the church is built on, okay? He denies Jesus 3 times. So, I mean, like, grasp anything this morning, grasp that, is that the Bible's full of people who are just like you, who need God's grace to be able to do amazing things for the kingdom of God. Amen? Okay. So, anyway, really quickly here, this passage here has got me thinking. As I'm thinking about, like, I'm going over these, I'm just flipping through stories all week long. I'm like, man, like, people over and over again abandon everything and then go do the stuff. You know? I mean, like, there's many, many people in the Bible who leave behind everything and then follow Jesus. Like in Luke chapter 5, one of my all-time favorite passages of scripture, people are fishing, they catch a bunch of fish, Jesus says, come follow me, and then they leave everything behind, including this huge, massive amount of fish. They prioritize Jesus so much so that they leave it all behind and they go follow him. And it's like, in that case, there's like tons of money being left because that was their way of life. They'd sell that fish, get a bunch of money, etc. So we see this over and over again. So here's my question for us to wrestle with for just a moment here. Why were Jesus' followers willing to risk so much? And not only Jesus' followers, but throughout the Bible, we see people willing to risk their whole identity, their whole way of life, their whole way of thinking, to leave that behind in order to follow God. And then correspondingly, why should you? Why should you? Let me tell you a couple answers. I think there's a lot of answers to that question, but there's two truths that seem extremely important for us. Like, think about this. This was important for them. It's also important for us today. Like, these are truths that we can build our entire lives on. The first one is this. They knew how much Jesus loved them. They knew it. They knew without a shadow of a doubt how much Jesus loved them. And if God loves us, if we know that, then we know that anything that Jesus asks us to do or to leave behind is actually ultimately better for us. Amen? Because Jesus came to give us abundant life. Like, Jesus' way of doing things might seem, well, that's old-fashioned. We can't do that. You can't expect me to do that. No, we can, because we've actually determined throughout the course of human history that God's ways are way better than our ways. Amen? Like, time and time. And there's so many, I think this is fascinating, there's so many studies by sociologists and psychologists that are constantly confirming Christian ethics in the way of life. Like, constantly, over and over again. So the number one is they knew how much Jesus loved them. I'm reading this book right now. My mom recommended this book by Larry Warner called Journey with Jesus. So my first day of getting it, I got in the mail, I was really excited about reading it, I opened it up to the table. I'm the guy who checks out the table of contents and reads all the, like, footnotes and all that nerd stuff. And I'm doing that, and I see this whole section of his book, and it's this. This is actually a section of his book. He spends time saying, number one, God loves you. Is that good? No? Anybody agree? Okay. So he's like, God loves you. No, God really loves you. That's section 2. And section 3 is God really, really loves you. And as I read it, I was like, man, he's really making a point there. And then I for a moment stopped, and I'm like, you know what? That is the point, isn't it? Like, we cannot live our lives outside of the identity of being deeply loved by God. Like, you have no ability to make a difference in this world if you do not function as one who is deeply aware of God's affections for you. Like, he loves you more than you could ever know. So, like, you might think, well, you're just here at this church today, and you're just one person that God doesn't really know you. He knows people around you, but, like, you're just here. Let me just tell you right now, God loves you personally more than you could ever fathom. He loves you. He loves you so much so that he was willing to send his son Jesus, and Jesus willingly came here to die on a cross so that we could have a relationship with Jesus. Like, that is phenomenal, isn't it? It's like, it's the greatest display of love. So number one is that they knew how much Jesus loved them. It's emphasized in the Gospels as you're reading the stories of Jesus, constantly saying, I love you, I love you. Do you love me? And number two is they understood that failure would not lead to rejection. Failure would not lead to rejection. That's like when I was in kindergarten. I knew that if I did something that wasn't great art, I mean, finger painting at kindergarten, is there any good finger painting in kindergarten? Is there? It's like my kids bring me their paintings, and I love every one of them. They're so pretty. Right? I mean, it's like when you're in kindergarten, you can, it's like we would do things, and there was always this freedom of knowing that there was safety there. Like there was maybe correction, but it didn't equal rejection. So we see time and time again, God's people who are deeply aware of how much he loves them, they're able to take risks because they know that when they take risks, and if there's a failure or they don't do something right, it's okay. God's going to help pick them up, and he's going to continue to use them for his glory. Like, it happens all over the place. I mean, in fact, Mark chapter 9, just really quickly, I'll end with this. Mark chapter 9 is this passage of scripture where there's this boy who has a demon, okay? He's demon-possessed or oppressed, whatever word you want to use, okay? So what happens is Jesus' disciples, they go and they go and they're trying to deal with it, okay? And like, nothing happens. It's like the demon does not leave, okay? And they're like, oh, okay. I could just see the disciples being like, all right, I'm just going to back away from here. And where's Jesus, okay? So then Jesus comes along, and Jesus just deals with it. Every time that Jesus has a spiritual battle against the forces of evil, guess what happens every single time? Jesus wins. It's like Jesus just says, leave, and then they leave. Every single time. It's like my favorite. I'm like, yeah! Okay? That happens. So that happens. And then this is what happens. So the disciples and Jesus, they like go and they get away from all the crowds, and they're like just hanging out in the house. And the disciples, I can just see it. They're like just waiting for the moment, because they're like, okay, we tried that, and then you did it, and we couldn't do it. So this is what happens in Mark chapter 9. And when they then entered the house, his disciples, Jesus' disciples, asked him privately, why could we not cast that demon out? Why couldn't we do it? So they're debriefing. And Jesus doesn't say, well, yeah, that's actually wanted to talk to you about that. You're all fired. Every one of you, I'm done. You guys had your chance to prove it. You blew it. You blew it. That's not what Jesus says. He actually says, well, this kind cannot be driven out but by prayer. You have to actually spend time praying ahead of time to be able to do this. So he takes that opportunity of failure, and he uses it as a teaching moment to help them understand how to do the stuff. Amen? So that's why we need to, like, we have to know how much Jesus loves us, and we have to understand that when we do mess up or fail at attempting great things for God, it's okay. God's not going to, like, abandon us. If we think that, we fundamentally misunderstand God's character. Amen? He is a loving God who forgives us over and over and over and over. Some of you, a couple more overs, right? That's me as well. But I think this is an important thing for us to realize. So, and this is actually based off of, this is a discipleship loop, okay, where Jesus does this. He the leader does it. This is how Jesus did ministry. He did it. He does it while his disciples watch. The disciples did it while the leader watches. The leader leaves the disciples doing it, and then it repeats. Okay, that's what we're supposed to be doing, okay, as we make disciples, all right? But here's my assumption, and we can stand together now. We're going to wrap this thing up because lunch is so needed. Who's having tacos today? Because I'm going with you. Okay. Did somebody say they're having tacos and then the mom said, shut up, I don't want him with us? Is that what just happened? I swear that's just what happened. He's like, no, not us. No, nothing to see. We're having hamburgers. Salad, right? Okay, so here's my assumption, though, and this is kind of what I want to encourage us to have a vision for here at the Red Bluff Vineyard. My assumption is that the church should be a community of risk takers because it is the safest place in the world. Like, I feel like as a church, to have this as a vision or a goal is that, hey, every single one of you this week are going to take risks. You're going to respond to what Jesus is inviting you to do. You're going to do that because you know how much God deeply loves you, regardless of your background, doesn't matter. He loves you so much that he wants you to attempt great things. You're going to try those things because you know at the end of the day, if it doesn't go so good, you can debrief with God and you can learn from that experience and you can try all over again next week. Like, that's the whole point of this thing. So let's pray for a few moments here. And so, yeah, Lord, we just ask for your Holy Spirit's presence. And again, Lord, in the vineyard, we are well aware of the fact that the Spirit lives inside of God's people. And so when we ask for you to come, we are simply saying publicly that we would like your activity right now. Would you please do work inside of our hearts and minds right now? So come, Holy Spirit. So here's the deal. One of the things that I believe is the most fundamentally important thing about or knowing about God and His kingdom is that, like, you might have come this morning with zero church background, or it's been years before you set foot in a church, and the whole idea of taking risks for God and being a part of His kingdom is so foreign to you that you might naturally feel like, well, I have to, like, get everything fixed and be, like, the right person and say the right things and know the right things before God can use me. And let me just tell you right now that is fundamentally not true. Like, all over the place, we see Jesus inviting people into His kingdom and then immediately God starting to use them. Brokenness and all. Amen? And so I pray in the name of Jesus, Lord, would you right now just help everybody in this room before we talk about what risks to take or et cetera, that right now we would just be receptive to your great love for us. And so I pray right now, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would pour out your love all over this room, that women and men, no matter what socioeconomic background or what ethnic background or what age in this room, that there would be a knowledge and an acceptance of your love, that we would just know more than anything how deeply loved we are, that your love for us surpasses anything in the world. And then, you know, the question that we are constantly needing to wrestle with is, what is Jesus inviting us to do or to not do right now? And how can you say yes to Jesus right now? And so I pray right now, Lord, that you would in this room speak to every single person, that you would give ideas, you'd give words, you'd give pictures, that you'd just give impressions to people in this room to know what exactly they are supposed to say yes to. What is it that we need to respond and obey to, God? So you might have some things popping into your mind right now. Maybe there's people that you know. Maybe there's situations that you are in or situations you need to enter into. And so, God, would you right now just give clarity for those things? Would you help everybody in this room know what those things are and help us to have the boldness by the power of your Spirit to respond and say yes? We want to say yes to you, God. Now we want to say yes to you every single day of our lives. And Lord, finally, I just want to pray that if there's anybody in this room who does not have a relationship with you, that today would be the day that they make that decision to say yes to you for the first time. I pray that if there's any physical needs in this room, whether it's healing or financial or relational or whatever the needs are, Lord, that whatever need is that we have in this room, God, that you would meet those needs. That like miraculous things would happen this week, God, and that you would help us in this room to respond and say yes to the invitations to be a blessing to people. That we would not just see needs, but we'd be willing to meet needs. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus, and all of God's people who agreed said, amen. Have a great week, and we'll see you next Sunday.